Mentioned, we've been for the past 3 weeks or so talking about five easy steps to wreck your life, and we've talked about gossip and anger and lust thus far, and tonight we're going to talk about pride, and I would like to call this lesson The Perils of Pride. I believe every one of us knows what pride is. We might have a little bit of difficulty putting it into the most polished of words, but pride is not something that we would really have to explain to everybody, because pride is one of the more common things that we run into as human beings. As the title of our lesson suggests, there are a lot of perils or dangers of pride, and to get things started off this evening, I'd like for us to take a look at four or five, and this is just a short list because you wouldn't have to ponder for very long at all to come up with a great long list of all of the dangerous things that can be associated with pride and can be the results of pride and a prideful attitude, arrogance, those kind of things. They all just sort of, well, they're just sort of rolled up together. Spiritual short-sightedness is perhaps one of the quickest things that comes to my mind when I think about pride. And not so much the spiritual short-sightedness that means we can't see afar off and spiritually discern important things, but what I'm really trying to get us to see is the kind of short-sightedness that can't see beyond ourselves. When we become so wrapped up in ourselves that we can't see anyone else, we never see the good anyone else does. We never see the problems that anyone else has from the standpoint of trying to help them with their problems. The person who is eaten up with pride, we could say, is so spiritually short-sighted that he or she is absolutely out of tune with everybody else around them and their spiritual needs or even their spiritual accomplishments. Another thing that comes to mind is the faith-diminishing quality of pride. You see, pride chips away at our faith because pride, well, you could say that pride is an attitude of self-redemption. The person who is overly proud or filled with pride believes that he or she has done it all by themselves. As our president reminded us not long ago, you didn't do that by yourself. Some of us, if we're struggling with pride, need to be reminded. I was joking about what the president said now. Don't take that for what I didn't really mean. But we need to be reminded that there is more to it than just me. My faith in God is one of the things that is absolutely essential to keep me going and growing as a child of God. And when I become so full of myself that I can no longer see God and no longer recognize Him for the good that He does in my life every minute that I'm alive, I need to get a grip. Pride is influence diluting. If you're filled with pride, nobody wants you around. And nobody wants to be around you. And so you're going to have a hard time letting your Christian light shine. You're going to have a difficult time being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as Jesus said we've got to be, if all you can think of is yourself. All you can see is me, me, me. You're not going to be a good Christian influence on those around you. The last one on my short list is confrontation building. Because as we're going to see from James chapter 4 here in just a few minutes, pride is one of the main elements in confrontation. We probably don't think about it like that very often, but pride is one of the things that causes more quarrels and spats and problems and fights and difficulties, and even among God's people, pride is usually the root sin that's there beneath everything else when it's all peeled back. Confrontation can't survive generally without pride. And it's usually pride on the part of more than one party. Nobody fights any better than two proud people. Nobody can have a deeper spat than two folks who are equally proud of themselves. And so pride is the kind of thing that's involved in so much of what's wrong with humanity today. And sad to say, pride can be a very often present element in difficulties among God's people. So as we think about the matter of pride, let's break it down into two or three things. First of all, let's think for a minute about what does the Bible say about pride. The King James Version of the Bible uses the word pride, I think, about 47 times. It's interesting that only three of those times is in the New Testament. The word proud is used about the same amount of times, maybe 50 times, and only six times in the New Testament. So, you know, we might conclude from that pride and proud and being proud is an Old Testament problem, but you know, that's not really the case. That wouldn't be an accurate way to look at it. It's a word that does occur far more in the Old Testament than it does in the New Testament. One of the reasons is that the New Testament speaks in principle, whereas the Old Testament spoke in specific terms on many things, particularly the sins. We find, as you might imagine, pride and proud many times in Proverbs. But perhaps one of the best known passages when we think about pride is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Where Solomon said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. In other words, there's an order of things, and when you take it apart, you'll see that it's all stacked up in order, and pride is one of the first steps that always ends in destruction. A haughty spirit, a proud attitude, before a fall. We find it again in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23, where the wise man said, a man's pride will bring him low, but the lowly will obtain honor. Folks, that's a principle that even Jesus quoted and put into a parable that he told in Luke chapter 18. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican who both went up to the temple to pray at the same time, and the Pharisee was so proud. We're going to talk a little bit more about him in just a minute. But at the end of that story, Jesus said, I tell you, this man, talking about the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. But he that exalteth himself shall be abased. The Bible has quite a bit to say about pride. And perhaps some of the strongest lessons that we learn about the subject of pride are found in the lives of Bible characters. We could begin in Exodus chapter 7 and the following chapters mentioned several times the pride of old Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the one, you remember, who when confronted with God's instruction to let my people go, Pharaoh's response was, who is Jehovah that I should hearken unto him? Who is this God you're telling me about? Can you imagine? Pharaoh is an illustration of pride. In fact, you could say that Pharaoh was doggedly proud. He refused to give up his pride even though God gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to turn loose of himself and obey God and do what God said. But Pharaoh hung on to the bitter end, didn't he? Through all of those plagues, and finally the destruction of his army there in the Red Sea, God was right. Pharaoh was proud. Another character in the Old Testament comes to mind, 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman. Remember the Syrian captain, high-ranking official who was afflicted with leprosy. Went over to the territory of God's people and asked for the prophet so that he could actually went to the king first, but wanted to know what needed to be done to get rid of this leprosy problem. And he was sent to the house of the prophet, and the prophet wouldn't so much as come out and see him, but sent Gehazi, the servant, go and dip in the River Jordan 7 times, and you'll be cleansed. The Bible says that Naaman flew into a rage. Why, he was an important man. He'd come a long way to get this miracle cure for leprosy. Who was this man to send his servant out and tell him to go and dip in the old dirty River Jordan? Why, he said, I could have stayed home and washed in a whole lot cleaner rivers than this. In the end, you remember, Naaman gave away his pride, submitted himself to the will of God expressed through the prophet, and he was cured. Uzziah, 2 Kings chapter 26, 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry, chapter 26. Uzziah was one of those that the Bible refers to as a good king until his success went to his head. And finally, the Bible says when he became mighty, his pride brought on his downfall. Why, he had accomplished all manner of wonderful things on behalf of God's people and the army of the Lord. And he had built towers, watchtowers and catapults and all kind of machines had been deployed that had been invented by wise men there in that part of the world. And he was a mighty man recognized all over his part of the world. And as he became so important, he decided there wasn't anything he couldn't do. You may remember the story how that he decided to go in and offer sacrifices to God and take the role of the priest. And he was struck with leprosy. The Bible says that he was a leper until he died from that time forth. Who could forget King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon? His story recorded there in Daniel chapter 4, where interestingly, Nebuchadnezzar tells it in first person, an unusual manner of biblical history there. He became proud and lifted up with all of the things that he had done, and he failed to give God the glory and the credit. God humbled him, and afterwards he came back and he gave honor and recognition to God and owned up to the fact that his problem had been his pride. Daniel chapter 4. Belshazzar, Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, referred to in the Bible as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, probably the grandson at least, was the one who saw that eerie vision that night in the midst of that great feast that he was hosting, wherein they were toasting their idol gods with the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. That handwriting on the wall appeared that said, you've been weighed in the balances and found lacking. That night, the Medes killed Belshazzar and took the kingdom. He was remembered for his pride. The Pharisee, we mentioned in Luke chapter 18, opposite the publican, full of himself, stood there and basically told God how good he was in his prayer and all of the things that he had done and how thankful he was that he wasn't like everybody else, including that old publican standing over there. We remember him for his pride. The list closes out with a fellow by the name of Diotrephes from 3 John, verses 9 and 10. John mentions him almost in passing, but rather specifically, though. Diotrephes loves to have preeminence. refused to acknowledge us, John says, or the things that we've said, and has even prevented others from following the instruction that they need to follow. And John says, we'll deal with him. But his problem was his pride. Now, if you've got your Bibles, turn to James chapter 4. And for just the next few minutes, I want us to take a look at what James says about this matter of pride and how that he ties it in with some of its kinfolks quarreling, fighting, and disputing. I heard about two fellows who were sitting on the porch one Sunday afternoon, and one of them began to confess some things to the other that, though they'd known each other all their lives, this fellow hadn't told any of this before. And he says, you know, Bill, I feel like I need to tell somebody, but you know, Betty and I have been married for 35 years, and there has not been a day that's gone by that we've not fought and fussed. Bill said, you're kidding. I never would have dreamed that about you folks. What do you mean every single day? You mean every day? Today, the Lord's Day? Oh, you should have seen it before we went to worship services this morning. We got into it so bad, but I'll tell you, I got the upper hand because she finally came to me on hands and knees. He says, really? Yes, sir. What did she say? She said, you come out from under that bed and fight like a man. Pride is beneath so much of the fussing and fighting and quarreling. Notice some of the symptoms of pride that James gives us here in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you're reading from the King James Version, you will notice, first off, that in these verses we're about to read, the word lust or lusts occurs four times. You may also notice that when I read it to you from the English Standard Version, it's not in there at all. That's a little bit confusing because the word lust in the New Testament is a word in English that often comes from several different Greek words in the original. And there are three different terms here in the first four verses of James, or five verses, that are translated in the King James Version with the word lust. But in the English Standard Version, it more correctly, according to our understanding, renders it passions and desires and yearnings. Quite a difference, because we generally think of lust in terms, as we talked about last week, of sexual desire and so forth. And that kind of gets in the way of understanding what the writer is saying here. But listen, beginning with verse 1. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. You fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Notice, first of all, the symptom of selfishness, verses 1 and 2. What causes the quarrels? What causes the fights? Is it not your passions, your selfish desires that are at war within you? Verse 2, you desire, you want it, you're going after things and you can't get them. And so you go in response to the wrong extreme. You murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, or you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That's the second symptom, the misuse, even in our intentions. James says one of the reasons why you can't have some of the things that you want so badly is because you just want them to spend on your own selves. selfishness, misuse. Remember, one of the things about pride is that we can only see ourselves. We can't see the needs of others. We can't see the things that we need to be doing for others. James here describes people who are suffering with the sin of pride as well as any words can. And then the third symptom is there in verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Disloyalty to God is a symptom of pride. In fact, that's the very wording that the one of the modern translations that most often reads like a commentary, but it uses the word actually disloyal. And that is exactly what James is saying here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then verse 5 is the real puzzling thing, especially if you're reading the King James Version. But listen again to how the English Standard renders it. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says? In other words, do you think Scripture says this for no reason at all? And here's what it says. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. Folks, what that's saying is exactly the same thing that God said back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God does not want to share His people with anyone. He certainly doesn't want to share His people with the world. He didn't want to share His people with the idols of ancient Canaan, and He doesn't want to share His people with worldliness today. When we're disloyal to God, when we're following after everything but God, or sometimes a lot of things in addition to God, then it dilutes our loyalty to Him. And we most often follow after those things because of our pride, because we want them for ourselves. We're convinced that they'll fulfill us. We're convinced that they'll make everything better. James says we're disloyal. The last thing that we need to look at is, of course, a remedy. And James doesn't leave us hanging in that regard, beginning in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Remedy, number one, resist the devil. Verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know what our problem is with the devil most of the time? We've spoiled him. That's right. We've spoiled him. We've given him everything he wants. We've given him everything he asked for, everything that he desires, like a little kid who has never been told no, like one who has never, an animal who's never been resisted. You can't keep that dog off the couch. Keep him outside. Oh, I couldn't do that. You've spoiled the animal. You know, that's just a simple illustration that many of us have gone through. We have spoiled the devil. We've given him every single thing that he wants. James says, resist the devil. Number 2, verse 8, draw near to God. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. I believe that statement illustrates repentance. Because one of the things that sin does when it's in our lives, it puts distance between us and God. It's Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says that sins and iniquities have separated us from God. When we talk about drawing near to God, drawing nigh to God, that means we're coming back to God in repentance. And then remedy number 3 is in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Here's what I'd say the third remedy is. Let God do the exalting. Let God do the exalting. Don't worry about exalting yourself. That's what started all of this problem to begin with. Let God exalt us. I suppose this probably was a little bit unusual for a sermon on pride and maybe not the text that you would have expected. But I believe that there is a strong message there in those first few verses of James chapter 4 that addresses the matter of thinking too much of ourselves and some of the problems and difficulties that grow out of that very situation. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.